The reading is written in 1 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to see these things. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Helen, very much. And be great to keep that passage open. If you've got a Bible near you, it's page 1217 in the New Testament as we look through it together. Let's pray, shall we, as we look at God's word. Father, thank you for Easter Sunday last week and for this passage which talks more about your son's resurrection. Thank you for the wonderful news that that is to us. And we pray as we look at it today, you would help us to know you better and serve you better because we know what's coming. Amen. Mind the gap. If you've lived in or around London for a while, you'll probably remember that old-fashioned, kind of very British male voice on loop whenever the tube train came into a station and the doors opened. Mind the gap. Apparently, London Underground started using that phrase in 1969, and since then it's become part of the sort of global cultural vernacular. People come to London to hear it on the tube. I've been on the tube with tourists who are really excited when that little announcement comes out. Partly, I think it's become so famous because it's such a weirdly cryptic little phrase. You were left originally to work out for yourself where the gap was. It's the gap between the train and the platform, if you've never figured that out. But the announcement didn't say that to start with. When I was a kid, I always thought it was the gap between the doors that they were warning you about, so that if you stood in that gap for too long, you might get kind of cut in half when the doors closed. Well, I was thinking about minding the gap this Easter. I really love Easter Sunday, not just for the chocolate, although that is, of course, always a bonus, but because it's such a genuine celebration. It really is a wonderful celebration in church that day that Jesus is alive, and so are we, and so will we be, that he's defeated death and beaten sin, and so we have a future with him forever. And it's great to hear about that and to sing about that and to praise God for it together. Isn't it? It's really good to gather and remember that fact. And then the bank holiday Monday rolls past, and Tuesday comes, and I go back to work, and I step into a gap. I don't know if you've had that experience yourself. Not many people at work on Tuesday care whether Jesus is alive. And even though he is, on Tuesday, many of my friends and relatives are still sick or unwell. My own body even is still broken in all the familiar ways. Tuesday's relationships are still difficult and stressful. If I turn on the news on Tuesday, the name of the risen Jesus is most often treated as rubbish, and so quite often are his people. I find that I need to mind the gap. In fact, I need to live life in the gap between Easter Sunday behind me and heaven ahead of me. I wonder if you've ever had that feeling, perhaps even in the last week after Easter Sunday, that you stepped into a gap. Well, this New Testament letter of 1 Peter is written into exactly that gap. Peter was writing to a bunch of churches, Greek-speaking churches mostly, which had been established for a while. It was sort of later in the storyline of the Old Testament. And they'd heard and believed the wonderful news about Jesus. They'd heard about Easter Sunday. They knew what that was. But they still found life hard. There were, of course, the general struggles, I guess, probably not that dissimilar then from today, with health and money and conflict and so on. And on top of that, people attacked them for their Christianity. And of course, it turned out that following Jesus in pagan Greek society was really hard. That idea came up in verse 6, didn't it, halfway through our reading. In all this, Peter says, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. This is what's on Peter's mind as he's writing this letter. How will they rejoice and follow Jesus in the gap? The gap between Easter Sunday and heaven. Now, this is it's a long reading. It really was a long reading. And thank you, Helen, for your reading of that to us. And it's quite easy to get lost. If you've ever flown from Heathrow, it feels a little bit like that. So you kind of go through all these twisty corridors and you board the plane at gate 973C or whatever it is. And then the plane taxis around for about half an hour and every 2 minutes it turns a corner around a flashing light and you get completely lost. And you think maybe the runway designer had spent too much time in the Hampton Court maze. And you think if you'd gone in a straight line, you'd practically be in France already by that point. And then the plane takes off and it starts to bank and you look out of the window and suddenly all the runways make sense. Have you seen that? So that Heathrow has two runways, two big parallel runways, north and south, and the terminals are all in between with the planes and there's all these little diagonal slip lanes joining them up. Total chaos on the ground, but when you see it from above, it begins to make sense. Well, Peter's writing, I think, is a little bit like that. Each thing he writes reminds him of something else. So he writes about that, and then the next thing reminds him, and he keeps writing about that. And it becomes this great long sentence. And in fact, in Greek, it's one sentence all the way from verse 3 to verse 12. It's extraordinary. He probably wouldn't have got an A in GCSE Greek for that. But as you lift up and you take the aeroplane view, it begins to make sense. Let's try and do that for a moment. Peter begins in verse 3 with praise be to God. And then he breathlessly piles on reason after reason to praise God, even in the gap. Reasons to rejoice. And in verse 13, there's a massive hinge. Therefore, he says. And the instructions that follow there, therefore, are built around verse 15. Be holy in all you do. So the big picture is this. There's a bunch of reasons to rejoice, and then there's a therefore, and then there's a call to be holy. That's what we're looking at in this big passage. And we're going to try and stay kind of at 30,000 feet and try and pick out some themes in each of those chunks. So we'll follow three big picture reasons for joy, and then we'll get through the therefore, and then we'll look at three big picture reasons to be holy in the gap between Easter and heaven. Let's start with those three reasons for joy in the gap. And the first one is this: rejoice because you have an imperishable hope. Peter says, we were born, this is verse 3. He says, we were born into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. A few years ago, a journalist called Alan Weissman wrote a book entitled The World Without Us. I don't know if anybody's come across that one or read it. It explores what might happen if, for some unknown reason, humans just mysteriously vanished, just disappeared one day. What would happen to the world? I don't think he's predicting that would happen. He's just doing a thought experiment. And it turns out, he says, that within a week of unattended running, all of our nuclear power plants would fail, some of them catastrophically, most of them quietly. And all the other power sources would follow quite soon. And without power, all of the heating goes. And without heating, within a few years, almost all the buildings would collapse. Lots and lots of the buildings would start to fall down. It would only take a few hundred years for all of our cities to turn back into hills and forests. We wouldn't be able to tell that there were people living here very easily at that point. And our longest legacies, it turns out, are some of our nastier chemicals, which take a few hundred thousand years to degrade. And our TV transmissions, which will continue to expand through the galaxy very faintly, long after the sun has burned out. So imagine that. The only remainder of the human race will be the Eurovision Song Contest. And if that's true for society at large, that is also true at the individual level. Your home, wherever you live, will one day be dust and rubble. If your DIY skills are like mine, that may be sooner rather than later. Your clothes, your books, your iPhone, your MP3 collection, your bank balance. All of those things will break or devalue. Most of them will be discarded within your lifetime. Very few of them will have any worth after you're gone. And even if they do, what use are they to you then? Everything you or I have in this world will perish or spoil or fade. Except this one thing. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. If you're a Christian, your body will be raised. You will live with him forever. Unlike every single other thing in the gap, this one thing is permanent. It's imperishable. You can't lose it. It won't spoil. It will always be as good as it is today. It cannot fade. So that's Peter's first reason for joy. You have an imperishable hope. And then his second reason is this. He says, rejoice because the God of hope is sovereign today. Let me try and explain what I mean by that, because that's a bit of a wordy heading. I mean that the God who's king over your future is also king over your present. And it's really important to know that. We've already mentioned verse 6, haven't we? In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. All kinds of trials here includes both Christian persecutions, things that are specific to Christians, but also all the other regular suffering. That's what he means by all kinds of trials: sickness, sadness, poverty, broken relationships, stress, war, terrorism, and the list could go on. Not everybody suffers in the same way, but look carefully at the wording. If you suffer, Peter says, You had to suffer. Did you notice that word in verse 6? You may have had to suffer. He's reminding us that God is sovereign and has determined the suffering necessary for us. Now, this is a difficult truth, and it's very easy to misunderstand it. So Peter explains really carefully what he means in the next verse. He says, "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So the reason God allows suffering today is not, or not necessarily, for our good today, but rather for our good in eternity. When we narrow our window down to the gap, to this life, suffering won't make sense. Even for the Christian, it won't make sense. Well, sometimes it will. Sometimes you'll see a benefit. So childbirth looks to me pretty painful. Sorry, Lucy. It looks quite uncomfortable. But there is a good thing at the end. There's a baby at the end, isn't there? But other times, it won't make sense. There'll be pain with no gain. There'll be pain with no gain. Suffering only begins to make sense when we understand that the God who is carrying us into the future, into our future hope, is also the God who is sovereign over it today. It only makes sense when we broaden our horizon. Because in eternity, God will say to you, "Your faith is proven genuine. Because when that thing happened, you still followed me." God will honor you for it, Peter says. It's extraordinary, actually. It says in 1 Peter that God will honor us. God will honor us for following him through trials. The King of creation honoring you. So rejoice because you have an imperishable hope. Rejoice because the God of hope is sovereign today, even over the really painful bits. And then thirdly, rejoice because your hope is precious. In verse 10, Peter goes off on a little bit of a digression about the prophets. He's mentioned salvation. He thinks of the prophets and he starts writing about it, as he has throughout this very long sentence. And the prophets, the writers of the Old Testament, he says, were searching for a glimpse of something. And in verse 12, he tells us what that thing was that they were searching for. He says, "It's the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you." In other words, you have received what they were searching for. You've got the thing that they only glimpsed. You've heard it. You have it in your hand. You've seen it. So those great figures of the Old Testament, Moses, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those great figures of Old Testament history would give anything to switch places with you. Isn't that extraordinary? And then he says, even angels long to look into these things, verse 12. That's how valuable the gospel is. Better than anything that came before. Better even than what those great Old Testament figures have. Better even than what the angels see in heaven. A hope that is not only imperishable, but supremely precious. Perhaps you've heard the thing in the news over the past week about salaries over 70,000. Has anybody heard that? A couple of news articles about that. So it turns out that if you earn over £70,000 a year, you're in the top 5% of UK taxpayers. And so somebody had suggested that that should be the definition of rich. That should be our working definition of rich in the UK, earning over 70,000 a year. So what the news media did is they went out and interviewed lots and lots of people and asked them what they thought of that. And the interesting thing was people earning less than 70,000, almost without exception, said they thought that £70,000 would qualify them as rich. And people earning more than £70,000 a year said that they did not think that they were rich and that other people were richer. It was really interesting to hear all those little interviews on the news. Well, if you heard that story or if you've just heard it now, I wonder what your reaction was. Did you immediately think about your own income and think about whether that made you rich or not? That's certainly what I did when I heard it on the news. Well, Peter's answer would be completely different to that. He would say, what are you talking about? The hope from Easter Sunday is the most valuable thing any human being can ever own. It is the most precious thing you can have. Your annual income is not a drop in the bucket next to that. It's not a molecule in the Pacific next to that. If you have this imperishable hope, you are rich. If you don't, whatever your bank balance is, you are poor. So three reasons to rejoice in the gap. You have an imperishable hope. You have a God who is sovereign over both your future and your present. And you have a hope that is so, so precious. And that brings us to verse 13. Therefore, says Peter, be holy. Now, you might think that having talked about this wonderful future, Peter would say, don't worry about the present. You know, the future's really good, so just make the best you can with the time you've got, get through it, and get to the end. Just look forward to what's coming. But actually, what he says is quite the opposite. We've mentioned already his core command in verse 15, haven't we? Be holy in all you do. And he wants us to be fully aware of how hard that can be. Look at how he phrases in verse 13. He says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, he wants us to have our eyes open as we go into this. And I think from verse 13 through to 21, Peter plays back the same three reasons for holiness that he gave us a few minutes ago for rejoicing. So let's go back over them really quickly. First of all, he says, be holy because of your imperishable hope. You'll see that in verse 13. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. When I was a bit younger, I did a bunch of long-distance hikes with my dad, including one in Yorkshire called the Three Peaks Challenge. Penny Ghent, Wernside and Ingleborough in 12 hours. We didn't actually quite manage it in 12 hours, but there you are. You start and finish at a cafe at a place called Horton in Ribblesdale, and you clock in, and then you do your walk, and then you clock out and see if you've done it in time. And this particular walk, the weather was absolutely miserable. It was one of those times you discover your waterproof isn't. And my gloves, I remember being so wet that I could just do that with my fingers and water would drip out off my fingertips. It was extraordinary. And we carried on going through this miserable weather. And what kept us going to the end was knowing that we'd seen the menu of this cafe just before we started. So we were talking about for the last couple of hours what we were going to order when we finally got back to this cafe. Well, that's a pretty small illustration, isn't it? But I think Peter's view here is that the Christian life is a little like that. The thing that will keep us following Jesus in the gap is setting our eyes really firmly on the ending. Never turn away from that when holiness is a challenge, and it will be a challenge. Say to yourself, the end is better. And it's imperishable. I can't lose it. Then second, be holy because the God of your hope is sovereign today. With suffering, we saw that eternity doesn't stand apart, didn't we? That the God who will carry us there is also sovereign today. And the same is true of holiness. The God who will be our King in eternity also sets the standard today. He says in verse 16, be holy because I am holy. We're citizens of his kingdom now. So in the gap between now and then, we're foreigners. That's the word Peter uses in verse 17. And when we set our eyes on our real citizenship, we will want to act like we already belong there. Be holy, because I am holy. And then third, be holy because your hope is precious. Let me read verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. In 2004, a scrap metal dealer in the States found a small gold ornament on an antique stall. He weighed it, and based on that, he bought it for about £8,000, intending to melt it down and sell on the gold. He didn't get around to it straight away, and it sat on his kitchen shelf for about 8 years. And one night in 2012, he tried Googling the name that was written on the underside of the ornament, Vacheron Constantin, and discovered online that it was actually a lost Fabergé egg worth approximately £20 million. Needless to say, he was quite glad at that point that he hadn't melted it down. Now look at the picture here in 2 Peter. My life has been redeemed, my sin has been paid for, by nothing less than the blood of the Son of God. What does it say if I can't be bothered to pursue the holiness for which he paid so much? How will it feel to stand before him in eternity and say, I treated your precious blood as scrap? That's got to be worse than melting down a £20 million egg for scrap metal. No, be holy today, because your holiness was paid for with the most precious blood, far too precious to waste. Well, we're coming in for our landing. How do we mind the gap? How do we live joyful and holy lives in this strange now and not yet period between Easter and heaven? I think Peter would say the secret is to know the ending. To know that your future is imperishable, that it belongs to the same God as today, and that it is precious beyond measure. Knowing the ending, knowing the future, will drive our joy and motivate our holiness. So two challenges as we finish to trust God's word. Firstly, will you trust God with your future? Perhaps you know the story of Horatio Spafford. He was an American lawyer and Christian who decided in 1873 to move to Europe with his family. His wife and children travelled before him. And halfway across the Atlantic, their ship hit another and sank in just 12 minutes, killing 226, including all four of his daughters. His wife survived in a lifeboat and sent back a telegram to the States, which simply began, "Saved alone." As Spafford travelled to meet her, his ship passed the place of the disaster, and he wrote there a hymn which we still sing today. And you probably know it. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." In the midst of extraordinary grief, unimaginable, I've got two daughters, I can't imagine that. Here's a man who trusted God for himself and his family because he knew the ending, the imperishable hope of 1 Peter. "But Lord," he wrote, "'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal." So will you be a man or woman after his heart, trusting God with your future, even in the darkest times? And then second, will you trust God enough to risk holiness? You see, joy and holiness go hand in hand. They're motivated by the exact same things. If I'm never willing to pay the price of holiness, to risk ridicule or hardship or heartbreak for Jesus, then my joy will fade too. The value of comfort today will become bigger for me, and the value of eternity will become smaller until they seem the same. I once heard it described like this: we become so convinced of the pattern of comfort now, comfort later, that we forget the Bible's pattern of suffering now, glory later. The way to rejoice more tomorrow morning isn't to put another worship song on your iPod. It's to choose holiness, even if it's risky. To decide, fully alert and fully sober, to follow Jesus through the gap. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you so much for these words and for that promise of a future that is imperishable. Would you help us to fix our eyes on it as we walk with you next week? Amen.